Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. This is the word of the Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new one from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins."
Let's pray. Father, as we calm our spirits, we need you, Lord. And I pray that through your word, we will learn what it is to hunger and crave more of you. But to also understand that in Jesus, all things are made new. It's time to leave the old and to take Jesus, the newness of life in Christ, and live for you. But that living has to encompass also a craving and a hunger for your presence. Oh Lord, help us to understand. Help me, Lord, with this sermon to preach that, so your people will listen, be edified by the Spirit, and they will then crave you, I pray, Lord. In the name above all names, I ask for this to be true today. In Jesus' name, amen. The first communication that smashed the time a spoken word could be communicated was through Samuel Morse's invention of the telegraph. Morse desired to connect the U.S. as one neighborhood. From Washington to Baltimore, some 60-odd kilometers, the first message was sent. It was actually Numbers 23:23. "What hath God wrought?" That message sent by Morse code, which was a dots and dashes, sparked an exponential drive for man to be connected. In due time, humanity would be a connected people from one end of the nation to the other, from one end of the world to the other. It brought humanity closer, and even though they were geographically distant, they could be connected. This medium that connected humanity in moments went on to develop and evolve into the telephone. And that invention was so sophisticated, it connected people in less time and less hassle, no dots, no dashes to learn or remember, yet a little primitive to our modern technologies. I remember when I was growing up, we had one telephone. And it had this circular rotary dial with 10 holes, each corresponding to a number. You had to put your finger in the hole according to the number that you wanted to dial and sequentially spin the dial to a stop. So it was like putting the finger into the number 6 if you wanted to dial 6, and you hit the 6 and you go 6, 6, 1. And we could then connect to anyone in any country by voice, if you could believe that. This telephone had even a fixed line to the wall, and you couldn't really take it anywhere. Can you believe it? It was called, well, we could have called it an immobile. So the phone had a home base of its own, and underneath the phone table you had these thick books with everyone's phone numbers and everyone's addresses printed in them. We called them phone books. Then telephones evolved. They became cordless. You could take them into your bedroom. I remember my mum screaming at my sisters countless hours on the phone in their bedrooms. And then the telephones evolved again. They could then be taken outside the home. They were heavy and as attractive as a brick. These boxes of semiconductors and microchips were emitting, and without a doubt, I reckon, carcinogenic, these electric magnetic radiation. And we used to get these boxes and put them next to our heads as we chatted walking down the street and driving. We called them mobiles. Then telephones evolved again. No longer did you have to carry around those 10 kilo twin telephone book volumes. All addresses and all numbers and even more numbers than you cared to have were now placed in the phone. You could even send basic messages by typing using the numbers on the keypad. We would later on call that texting. Now, telephones have evolved to such an extent that in this new era, they're basically supercomputers in our hands. They're so smart that we now call them smartphones. We can store unbelievable amounts of information data on these smartphones. What Samuel Morse desired to do, connect humanity, society shared the same idea, to be connected. But the mediums changed. We no longer have telephones stuck to walls, but we have smart computers now in our pockets, in our hands right now, looking at our Bibles. Thus the phone, no matter if it was as primitive as the rotary dial phone or the first generation mobiles or the new smartphones, they aim to do the same thing, connect humanity. But now, knowing how much more efficient and how much more developed my smartphone is and how much more new information and new apps, so new applications to life my phone has, what if we were to try and put this new information, these new applications into those old mobile phones? There's just nowhere to put it. This new life, with its new way of living, with new applications to our lives, are incompatible with that old operating system, with that old way of living. You see, the idea to be connected did not change. The mediums used to connect us did. They got better. There is now a new, better way of connecting people. So those old mediums, the telegraph, the rotary dial phones, they became obsolete. But that initial old telegraph message, with Morse desiring to connect humanity, that hasn't gone away. There's just a new way of connecting people. And this is what we see in this passage. Jesus is teaching his audience to understand who Jesus is to embrace something new, something that is incompatible with their old ways of living. Jesus teaches them now that he is present, now that Jesus has arrived, Jesus has fulfilled all things from the old religion of Judaism and has brought new meaning to life. Jesus brings newness to life. The works of the law have now been superseded by the Spirit of grace. But just like the concept of the phone that was to connect people, the law of God was to connect people with their Creator. The law of God was to connect people with the holiness of God Himself. But now that Jesus is here, we no longer need the law to connect us with God. Jesus has come as the final and the ultimate medium, the final and the ultimate mediator between God and man. And so there is no longer the need for the old religion of Judaism when the new grace of God is found in Jesus. And we see Jesus explain this by answering a confronting question. He's answering a question about fasting. People have approached him and they've seen that the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John, they're fasting, but Jesus' disciples are not. And so they ask him, what's going on? Verse 18 of our passage. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. This indicates that our fast here is in the process of happening. So it's currently happening around them. And the people have eyeballed the disciples of Jesus not fasting. So they confront Jesus. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" I'm not sure how to read that verse. This is parenthetical. I'm even trying to work out what it says right now. But I'm not sure I want to read that as a complete negative, as people saying, why do John's disciples and the disciples of Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? I wonder if the people are actually curious. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So that's how I want to answer it. I want to approach this because I want to know. But you can see the confrontation, can't you? Everyone's fasting Jesus. Jesus, John's disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, they're all fasting. What about you and your disciples? So we need to ask the question, why would anyone want to fast? Fasting, the abstaining from food for a period of time. What was the big deal about fasting? In the book of Leviticus, we find only one commanded fast, and that was on once per year on the Day of Atonement. But in fact, in the Leviticus prescription, fasting is only inferred in that verse because it says that on the Day of Atonement, the people will afflict themselves, and that could have various meanings. So fasting per se was not a hard command. Nevertheless, on the Day of Atonement, the Israelites fasted as a disposition of mourning, as an expression of repentance in preparation for judgment. Fasting was expressed as a solemn attitude that displayed to God the people's repulsion for their own sin and knowing that they were possessed by sin, yet they had to get rid of sin without any ability to remove their own sin. It's that coming to God in that disposition so they would fast. We would also read many other fasts in the life of the Jew. Do you remember the time that Moses was on Mount Sinai? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights as the Lord imparted to him the Ten Commandments. David mourned and fasted after hearing about King Saul's and Jonathan's death. We read about Esther. She pronounced a 3-day fast in preparation to meet King Ahasuerus without being summoned. So there was this trepidation. We read of Jehoshaphat. He fasted and prayed as he saw an incoming horde of armies about to invade his people. Nehemiah prayed and fasted before embarking upon a critical decision and course of action. So you see, fasting was not a hard command, but it was central to the life of the Hebrew. But what is most noticeable, fasting at its core, fasting at its innermost center, was tied to a sense of mourning, of bereavement, of helplessness. But it also showed dependence on God. Fasting was not really associated with times of joy and happiness. Nor was fasting relegated to be conducted on a regular frequency. However, by the time that we get to the first century Jerusalem, the overzealous Pharisees have added fasting to festivals, even to weekly rituals. So the Pharisees would fast twice a week, Monday and Thursdays. The Pharisees thought, if God thinks it good to fast once per year, can you imagine how good I can be if I fast five times a year? What about if I fast once a month? Imagine how good I can be if I fast once a week. Imagine how righteous I am if I fast twice a week. And that's what we see happening. The overzealous Jews have turned fasting into a ritual that was no longer aimed to seek the presence of God, but a ritual practiced aimed at making themselves look good, look pious, look overly religious. But you see, fasting is a physical enactment of the soul's disposition to God as the soul begs and craves that God will come. In other words, fasting, abstaining from food, makes the body crave nourishment, yearn to be fed, and thus fasting is a physical representation of the soul's craving to be fed, craving to have more of God's presence, that what you have right now is not enough, and so you're hungry and you're craving for more of God because it's only Him that can satisfy. That's what fasting is. Let me show you what it looks like as a psalm. We know it. I wonder if you looked at it like this. Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for flowing streams. Now, when you read these Psalms, take it like a visual. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. I wonder if you think about God like that. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So the soul waits, yearns to be in that presence with God. When will you be close? See, the soul that thirsts for God acts out this psalm. The craving soul is like a deer panting for flowing streams. Our souls should yearn to desire God, like our bodies will revel at the taste of crisp, clean, fresh water. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see fasts were like an exclamation mark at the end of a prayer. When people fasted, they abstained from food as their stomachs churned and begged to be fed. The people would then target their attention to God, their churning souls begging to be fed with more of God, for God to come, for God to be near, to hear from heaven's throne, for God's presence to be made manifest now. So like my body craves food to live. Like my body craves food to be strengthened. Like my body craves food to be nourished. Oh Lord, I desire and crave you to strengthen me, to nourish me with more of you, oh Lord. And so the fasting soul, everything that's in you, prays to the Lord for His righteous presence. So now look what Jesus is saying. My disciples don't fast because the bridegroom is here. And Jesus is referring to Himself. Jesus is making a wedding analogy. He's saying, my disciples don't fast because I am the bridegroom of the wedding and I'm here. This is not a time for mourning, but a time of celebration. In other words, how can you mourn in a wedding feast? See verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. When you go to a wedding reception, do you abstain from the food? When you go to a wedding reception, do you stick to your low-carb, low-fat diet? No. When you hit a wedding reception, that's cheat day. That's the time that you unloosen your belt at least two notches and you begin tucking in. It's you feast, you celebrate because it's a time for celebration. And you celebrate because the wedding party is there, is present. You celebrate because the bridegroom is there. And that's why the disciples aren't fasting, because they're celebrating Jesus as the bridegroom present. But don't overlook what Jesus is implying by what he's saying. He's so clever. His intelligence and mannerisms and thoughts are supernatural. Look at the audacity of Jesus. Again, verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. How can my disciples fast? It's a time of celebration. The bridegroom is here. I'm here. But isn't fasting a spiritual practice that begs to be fed with the presence of God? So fasting was all about craving, hungering for God. And now that Jesus is here, he says, you no longer need to fast because I, as the bridegroom, am here. Jesus is saying that if fasting is all about calling on God to be close, and now that he's there, he says, don't fast anymore, Jesus is making a profound statement. Fasting serves its purpose once it achieves what it aims to do. So fasting serves its purpose once it achieves what it aims to do. You fast for God. Once you have God, you no longer need to fast, Jesus is saying. This is a massive claim. Jesus says, you fasted all these years for God. Well, now that I am here, why do you keep fasting? You have in your presence what fasting was supposed and purposed for. I now am here. That's why my disciples don't fast. We need to be hit by this massive lesson here. Jesus is proving that fasting has its end in him by using reason. But Jesus is also making a spectacular claim of cosmic proportions. Jesus is referring to himself as the bridegroom. Now, this allusion to himself as the bridegroom is so massive because what Jesus is in fact saying is the husband of the people of Israel is here. And why does this have massive implications? Because we read that the husband metaphor for Israel was only used for the Creator God himself. Isaiah 62:5. Join these dots, what Jesus is saying. He's saying, now that I'm present, you don't have to fast. We want to say, but Jesus, we fast because we want more of God. And Jesus says, exactly. Now that I'm here, you don't fast because God's here. And now he's also saying, you no longer fast because the bridegroom is here. And we say, well, who is the bridegroom, O Jesus? Who is the husband? And he says, go to Isaiah 62:5 and read the connections. Isaiah 62:5 says, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Isaiah 54:5, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like our wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like our wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with compassion I will gather you." I hope you're making these connections, because if you have Jehovah's Witness friends and Mormon friends that don't believe that Jesus is God, this is saying, by Jesus himself saying, "I am Yahweh." Jesus is saying, "Your Creator God." See Isaiah 54:5? It says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name," and adds more qualifications, "and the Holy One of Israel is Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." And now Jesus is saying, "I am the bridegroom who acts like your husband. The one that is your husband is here. Stop fasting for me. I have arrived. I am present with you. You no longer need to fast, for I am here." Hence, Jesus is saying this is a time of celebration for God in the man Jesus is here. But then Jesus says that won't always be the case. Verse 20. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." This is the first hint that we get from Jesus that he knows that everything won't be pink roses. The bridegroom won't be around for very long. Very soon the days are approaching when he, the bridegroom, and Jesus, he's talking about himself, will be taken away, taken to the cross. And then the disciples of Jesus will fast, it says. Because Jesus, the bridegroom, will no longer be physically present with them. And notice how Jesus doesn't make fasting obsolete. He doesn't say, "Don't do fasting anymore. My disciples will never fast again." He says, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. See how Jesus is giving new meaning to the fast? Fasting will no longer be like a time of sorrow and mourning and judgment. But now that Jesus has come, the disciples of Jesus will celebrate his presence. And once Jesus is gone, they will lament his physical absence. The disciples of Jesus will fast for the presence of Jesus, but not as before, like in the old ways. But now the disciples fast for Jesus as those which have heard, which have seen with their eyes, which have looked upon and touched with their hands. And we, as Providence, also likewise, we love and we crave the one that which we have not seen, but one day will see. But until that moment, we crave with an inexpressible joy for God to return in Jesus. When Jesus is away, the disciples will fast for his return in righteousness. Now, to understand this new way of living under the grace of God in Jesus is to understand. It always points somewhere. This is my, all that was introduction. Now I'm beginning to tell you what I want to hear. To understand all that, to understand fasting, is to then understand how we are to hunger and thirst for God in Jesus. Understanding this fasting, this spiritual, internal, soul craving, will then help you to understand this. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You see, all who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God in and through their lives will be satisfied. Fasting is the physiological parable of the soul's hunger for righteousness. If you seek righteousness to feed your hungry and thirsty soul, you will be satisfied. But now you need to ask, got it, Wally, but what can satisfy the eternal depths and longings of a person's soul? What can my soul eat that it will be satisfied? What is there that satiates the starving soul? If fasting helps me to understand that my soul needs to be fed righteousness to be satisfied, if I then understand that my fasting shows me that my soul needs to be fed righteousness to be satisfied, it is only then that I can understand John 6:53. And the new meaning this has for my life. When you understand, three times I'm going to say, when you understand fasting, using Psalm 42, when you understand fasting, that it is a soul craving for righteousness that will be satisfied, then you can understand how Jesus speaks here. Jesus said in John 6:53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died." Not like the times of old. "Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." See, Jesus is not telling us that somehow we have to find some of his flesh and chow it down. He's not saying somehow we've got to make this wine now into the blood of Jesus so then we can ingest it. But this is metaphorical language that says that our souls must feed with the person of Jesus, with his presence, by his very person. We must take in everything that Jesus is. We must ingest, accept, live in Christ, and Christ will live in us. If we feed our souls with Jesus, we will live forever, is the promise. So the act of fasting, according to the old way of the law, according to the old religion of Judaism, was relegated to a time of mourning, a time of distress, a time of feeling just despondent. But now Jesus is saying, with the dawn of Jesus in this new day, fasting is a practice that calls to be fed with everything that Jesus is. And Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is God the Lord. Jesus is the husband of his people. Jesus is eternal life. Feed on him. Fasting, along with every other Jewish festival, and any Jewish custom and tradition and Judaism itself, is the old ways making way for the new arrival in Jesus. The old traditional Judaism was once a medium to connect to God that has been fulfilled by the new inauguration of grace that connects us to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus makes all things new. And this new supersedes and is incompatible with the old. Jesus has founded his kingdom and introduces a new way of living. In Jesus, there is now a newness in the fasting of old. And now Jesus uses two main features of a wedding to give a parable of this truth: appropriate clothing and new wine. You know, when you read this parable about clothing in a wedding, it should send you to his parable in Matthew 22 when he talks about a king throwing a wedding for his son, and amongst all the people that are invited, someone's not wearing the right garments. It should remind you about wine when Jesus, his first miracle in Cana, in a wedding, what does he do? He converts water into wine. And so Jesus is talking about himself as the bridegroom. And now he's going to talk about two parables about clothing and wine. He says in verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." You know, these days we don't really use patches anymore. But there was a time when our mums used to stitch patches over the holes in our trousers. There was such a time. And Jesus is saying that if you get a patch that is unshrunken and put it already onto a cloth that has already shrunken, when that patch shrinks, it will tear your trousers apart. And the wineskins, well, he's saying that the worn wine bags of skin, the worn, have already stretched to their final state. But if you put wine into them, fill them with wine, and wine ferments, it expands. But if a bag has already expanded to its maximum capacity, you fill it with wine that expands, it's going to try and expand, but the bag won't expand anymore. It's going to burst it. And so Jesus is saying, you can't fit new onto old. You know, we may not use wineskins for our new wines or patch trousers anymore, but we do have patches that update our technologies, don't we? Like our smartphones. We patch or update our smartphones every so often. But have you noticed that you can only patch your old smartphone so many times before the new patch, the new update, is no longer compatible with the old phone, making your smartphone, your old smartphone, no longer smart, making it obsolete? You may still be able to make calls, but it won't be useful for your new ways of living. And it will dawn on you, it does to all of us eventually, you will need a new phone for these new patches. See what Jesus is teaching us here? When your soul craved and hungered for God to come, for God to be present, that craving and hunger is satisfied now in the coming and the presence of God in Jesus. Why would you continue to fast when you have been given the purpose to the fasting? If the purpose to fasting is for God's presence, why would you continue to fast when Emmanuel is with you? So these old ways, these old ritual, mindless customs are useless unless practiced through the ultimate mediator, Jesus himself. Jesus gives all religious disciplines its true and final meaning. The old ways are now incompatible with the new way in Jesus. It's like our mistaken Seventh-day Adventist friends keeping Saturday as the Sabbath because it was commanded by the law. Yet the Sabbath was a promise of future rest. And now that Jesus has come, he has brought us into that rest. We have begun the Sabbath rest to one day fully enter the rest. Or like our Hebrew roots movement friends, those same ones that hire this hall every Saturday morning, still adhering to the festivals, celebrating Passover. But now Jesus is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Celebrating the feast of first fruits, but now Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Celebrating Pentecost, but Acts 2 is the fulfillment of the first harvest in the new age of the Spirit. Celebrating the Feast of Weeks, but the church age is engaged in the spiritual harvest, Matthew 9:36. Celebrating the Feast of the Trumpets, but that will be fulfilled when the trumpet sounds at the second return of Jesus to reign in his kingdom, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Celebrating the Day of Atonement, but that was finished once for all on Calvary, Hebrews 10. You see that Jesus has come. Jesus has brought ultimate meaning and fulfillment to all the traditional Judaism of old. Now that Jesus has come, we do not patch the old traditions. We don't fill them up with putty, curve them over. We don't bring Judaism to the year 2018 and modernize them. Jesus has come and brought newness of life. What Jesus has accomplished as new is incompatible with the old. The newness of life in Jesus cannot be botched into the old. The old garment, patched and worn out, was Judaism with feasts and fasts and rules and regulations and customs and sacrifices and ceremonies that were all signposts and promises for the person and the works of Jesus. And now Jesus has arrived. The bridegroom has come. And so, for yourselves, if everything you do in your spirituality does not aim to connect you with God, all you're doing is just in the horizontal, just connecting with people. You just have the concept of a telephone. Your actions just speak to other people. But if your spiritual disciplines seek Jesus, Jesus as the final and ultimate mediator, that connects you to God. Now, Jesus has not come to give us a smartphone in order to just communicate with other people. Even though Jesus is the final communicative medium, the final medium to connect humanity, we need to ask right now in Jesus, what has God wrought? When it goes further than just human connectivity, human closeness, God has connected us to himself through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus reconciles humanity to God in such close proximity that through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus, to all those who believe, God in the Spirit is dwelling in our souls. We now, in Christ, we are joyful that the bridegroom has come. We celebrate that. But also that the bridegroom is not physically present, we fast for him. But when we fast, we do not fast because we'll become more likable to God. We're already in God and God in us. We fast because we crave the presence of God in Jesus to be right here, right now, in our current endeavors. And this brings me to my parenthetical point. I would like us as a church, tomorrow, as we're moving in a direction to quite possibly buy a block of land and, God willing, one day build a building, that we would, as a church, fast tomorrow. Sunrise to sunset. If you have a medical condition that prevents you from fasting, okay, see me, we can arrange something. But abstain from food. No. I used to, because I used to succumb to other pastors, but now that we're leading this church, I will not accept people that say, well, I'll abstain from chocolate. You abstain from food. Drink. If you want to participate, you abstain from food. And when your hunger and your stomach churns because you're hungry, you bow down and you say, Jesus, we need you now. Show us what to do. That's how you fast and pray. You do not just fast. Go from sunrise to sunset. I fasted. That's the Pharisee fast. I'm calling you all as a church to fast. And as your stomach moves you, you reach out to eternity and bring him in. You are like Jacob wrestling with God. And you say to God, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's fasting. And we ask him to help us with Proverbs 16:9. Yeah, we can plan our ways. Yeah. But let God guide our steps. Tomorrow, sunrise to sunset is what I call us all to do. And so we fast and crave that Jesus will be present so he may do his will on this earth as he does in heaven. But please, Jesus is not a patch for you. Jesus is not something you add on to your life. Jesus is life. And when he comes in, he completely takes over for newness of life. So we don't follow the traditions and customs of old. But we don't throw them away either. For it is by them that we see the promises completed, fulfilled in the newness of life that Jesus accomplished for our hope and joy in his glory. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for the newness of life. Thank you even for the old ways, for the old traditions, because they pointed us to you. But now that we have you, Lord, we don't need the old ways because we have all of you. Spirit, help us to see more of Jesus. And Father, now I pray, we hunger and crave for your direction. So we're craving for your presence, Jesus. Oh, Jeremiah said, you were like a dreaded warrior. So, oh, dreaded warrior, walk before us as we decide whether to buy a block of land or not. For your glory and our hope and joy in it. In your name's sake, I pray. Amen.